Okay, good morning. We in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Get the right set of notes here. Got three sets of notes with me today. So I want to finish up chapter 1. Is this loud? Is this too loud? Not too loud? It is too loud? It sounds too loud to me. It's fine. I'm going to leave it then. I'm tired of every week I come in and somebody's adjusted it. I don't know who it is, so I have to try to turn it down. And I've noticed that there's this really, really fine line between 2 and 2 1/4, which is where it seems to be perfect for everybody. So you can imagine the entire distance between 2 and 3 is about 1/4 of an inch. So when you're trying to adjust it between 2 and 2 1/4, there's not a lot of room there. So we're just going to do the best we can. And if I end up shouting, someone just do one of these, and we'll reset and go from there. Pardon me? Well, you never know what might happen with a professionally prepared system, so we have to. But I think the acoustics in the new building are going to be really nice, whether somebody is mic'd up or not. I've been in there and talked and felt like it was just bouncing all around. So, and I have a loud voice anyway and can shout even if something's not working. How many are learning something out of 2 Peter? Just a few of us? Okay. That may not have been a good question to ask since I'm teaching the material. What have we covered in chapter 1 so far? So, two things. Peter starts the letter by saying, look, I'm going to tell you that you already have everything that you need in order to grow spiritually, to grow into the kind of person that God wants you to be. He's given you everything that you need. You already have it. You don't need the special teaching and special knowledge coming in from these chapter 2 guys. And then Peter moves after he says this is basically the only teaching that you need to get by. He then says, you can trust what I'm teaching because A, I'm an apostle who was an eyewitness of these things with Jesus himself, and B, the scriptures testify about Jesus. So the message about Jesus is sure and certain because A, the scriptures that we have, now Peter's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, which is an interesting point. How many realize that for the New Testament Christians, their Bible was the Old Testament? And we focus most of our energy on the New Testament, but we need to remember that they began with the Old Testament. They were writing these letters to the churches and to some of the other believers, but they were writing based on conclusions that were drawn out of the Old Testament. So it's important for us to, if you will, be Old Testament Christians as well. Now, by that, I don't mean that we're going to start following the ceremonial law of Moses. But by that, I do mean that we understand what God's movement through history has been, His movement through His people has been, because He's been leading all of that towards this fulfillment in Jesus. And if Peter the Apostle says that the prophetic message that's completely reliable testifies to Jesus and will build your faith in Him, then we probably should give some attention to that. And to think about, and I've been doing that in the last couple of lessons I've done from Exodus, trying to point ahead to some of the fulfillments that we see in Jesus. But Peter says, between my eyewitness testimony, where I heard the voice when Jesus was with the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, and I heard the voice that did not say, listen to Moses or listen to Elijah, but in the presence of both of those, I heard the voice that said, listen to him, and the scriptures testify about him. So we have the sure and certain message. Now, we were finishing up last week in verses 19 through 21, so I just wanted to make a couple of points about that before we move on to chapter 2. this phrase in verse 19, where Peter says that we would do well to pay attention to the prophetic message as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Some people are unclear what that means. But there's a reference, if we go all the way back, oddly enough, to the Old Testament scriptures, in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. How many spend most of their devotional time reading the book of Numbers? Not many. And yet Peter, probably without a concordance and definitely not having a Bible or a scroll with chapters and verses marked out in it, is able to recall something that happens in here. And it's out of the story of Balaam, which he's going to refer to in chapter 2. So Peter has some familiarity with the character and story and incidents surrounding Balaam. And in chapter 24, Balaam is delivering a message. And in that message, he says in verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth." So Balaam, a non-Israelite who's speaking prophetically about some things, talks about somebody that he sees, but who isn't here yet. That he recognizes, but he's not near. And then he talks about this one who's going to come out of Jacob, out of Israel, who's going to crush the enemies of God. So Peter is talking about the coming of Jesus. When he cites that verse, or that saying, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he's talking about the coming of Jesus. And he's reminding these people that they can have the certainty that they need because the scriptures testify about Jesus. And then he goes to the scriptures to show how the scriptures testify about Jesus. So he backs up his point. We could also look at Psalm 2. I don't want to belabor this, but again, it's important to see how these things work together. Psalms 1 and 2, yes. Temporary. Yeah, he was just, he was used by God to instruct Israel, and then of course we know that he failed. So he was not one of the prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and so on. Good question. Psalms 1 and 2 are introductions to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 introduces the theme that if you meditate on the law, as many of the Psalms advocate, that you will flourish and thrive and be successful. Psalm 2 introduces the idea of God's king, that God is yet to do something through. And in that psalm, if you read the whole thing, which I'm not going to, but you ought to read it at some point on your own, the entire psalm is introduced as God's king who is going to have complete victory over God's enemies. So Psalm 2 was understood by the Jews to be messianic, to be about God's anointed one who is yet to come. And so there were these ideas in circulating around Israel that the Messiah would be somebody who would conquer all of God's enemies, and combining that with the idea from Numbers 24 that we read, where even Balaam, who was not a prophet, who was not an Israelite prophet, he had been blessed by God to provide a couple of prophecies for Israel, but even he's able to see in a prophecy given from God that somebody is coming who's not there yet that will destroy all of God's enemies. So Peter is, notice in verse 19, that he refers to this message as a prophetic message, correct? And he's talking about this issue about the morning star rising in their hearts is supposed to teach them this idea that Christ is coming. And if you go back and read that reference in Numbers 24, the one who is coming was going to do what? crush the enemies of God. Psalm 2 plays into that idea that the one whom God is sending, who isn't here yet, but whom God will raise up as his king, will crush the enemies of God. Peter's trying to tell them, just go back and read your Bible. It's going to keep you anchored in Christ. It's going to keep you looking forward to that day when God's enemies will be crushed by God's own Son. So Peter is not just talking about, he's not just saying, look, listen to me, the Old Testament's useful and can teach you a couple of things. He gives them an example about how the Scriptures are doing the exact thing that he's talking about. Does that make sense? Unfortunately, not many Bibles, even those that have the cross-references, pick up on that Numbers reference. But that's, I believe that's what Peter is recalling, especially when he uses Balaam as an example. So in chapter 2, he's going to use Balaam as a negative example, despite using his prophecy as a positive example. So again, in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. What does that mean? Yeah, he didn't get some weird vision that he had to spend his own time piecing together and figuring out. Why would Peter say it like this? He says it like this because that's what the false teachers from chapter 2 are doing. They're claiming special knowledge. They're claiming special revelation, that they're the only ones that understand the truth of what's being taught. They're the only ones that have the spiritual maturity to figure it out. And Peter says that no. No prophecy ever got stumbled into by a guy who got lucky. That's what he's saying. No prophecy ever came to a person after they had this weird vision and they walked around the woods for 5 days and suddenly everything became clear. He says, if somebody talks to you like that and they're saying, well, you're not mature enough to understand the vision that I got yet, so just listen to me and everything will become clear. Peter says, that's not prophecy. That's not prophecy about Scripture. That's not prophecy coming out of Scripture. It's not based on somebody's interpretation of what's in Scripture. One of the problems is that obviously there comes a point where Scripture needs to be interpreted in some cases. But Peter's talking about these guys that come out with the weirdest understandings that you could find that don't make sense unless you have their maturity and wisdom. So you're striving to become like somebody else, not like Christ. 4, verse 21, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, if prophecy is not somebody figuring out this weird vision that they received, what is prophecy? If prophecy is not something that's invented by some kind of individual that claims that they heard God's voice, what does Peter say prophecy is? Exactly. A message from the Holy Spirit. It's clear. It's simple. It's obvious. It's directive. It's not, hey, I heard God's voice. Let me take a week in the woods to go figure it out. Then I'll come back and tell you, and hopefully you'll have the maturity to understand what I'm saying. No, it's not. It's simple. It's clear. Men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter believes the Old Testament is. Speech from God, given to humans, communicated to humans to know the ways of God. Does Peter think that the Old Testament should be easy to understand? I think so. I mean, in its simple message, obviously not in all of it, probably not in all of its details. I don't think if you said, hey, Peter, can somebody read the Old Testament through once and everything makes sense to them? He'd say, absolutely not. But I will tell you that if they read the Old Testament, they're going to learn about Christ. Any comments on that? Is that clear? The end of chapter 1? I know a couple of you have been on pins and needles about chapter 2. Who had a question? The New Testament guys? Well, okay. So there's two senses that we're using prophecy here. So in your case, I think what you're asking is, like when Isaiah says, this is a word from the Lord, I think that those prophets clearly understood that they were being given speech from God to communicate to the people. I think that Peter's larger point here, though, is that he's using the entire Old Testament and calling it a prophetic message. It's prophetic in the sense that it's foretelling about Jesus. I don't think that when some of the writers wrote that they had the understanding that they were foretelling about events to come. I think that they were faithfully recording what God wanted them to record, and that that's what they knew. Maybe at times they knew they were writing about something greater that they didn't fully understand. Yeah. That answer your question? Okay. So I'm going to move on to chapter 2. I just want to make sure that we're clear on what Peter's talking about. He says, the message that we're giving you is clear, and it's understandable by everybody. It's not just for few. It's not that I'm better than anybody else. Chapter 2. I guess we should read it. But there were also false teachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech. who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Did Peter invite these false teachers to a Super Bowl party? How many think that they probably went out for dinner afterwards and hashed things out and had a nice conversation? What's your take on chapter 2 as I read it to you there and maybe you followed along? What's glaring to you in that chapter? He's disgusted. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Mm-hmm. So Julia said there's always been false teachers, false prophets, which is what Peter says in verses 1 and 2. If that's the case, why is he so disgusted with these ones? Pardon me? Yeah. And they're teaching people that he's directly connected with. So he's got a personal stake in this, doesn't he? The false prophets? I think he's saying that they started correctly, but then they strayed far off. Yeah, to the ending paragraph of chapter 2. Bill? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I mean, again, not a great example, but if we think back to when civil rights issues started coming to the forefront, and, you know, we look back on that time now, and we kind of give people a pass. We say, well, they didn't really understand at the time. They were working through some issues, but some positive changes were made. And even though we know there was a lot of racism back then, but to see racism today, we're like, what is wrong with you? Even though, you know, nobody reads a history book and gets a visceral disgust when you read about some of the racism that was going on back then, because we understand it. We understand what happened and why some of those thoughts were in circulation. But 40, 50, 60 years later or more, to see it happen. So Peter's looking in the past and he's saying, yeah, I know there are false prophets, but guess what? We've got a record of all that. We've got a record of all that false teaching that many times God directly rooted out and said enough's enough and directly intervened to bring his people into the truth. And yet he's looking around and he's saying, but you're still here. You're still trying to creep these things in from the side. You're trying to sideload these things into the church. And it's a mess. How dare you? I mean, look at some of the things he says about them. You know, I approach this chapter by asking myself three questions. What does Peter say about the false teachers themselves? What does he say about their teaching? And what does he say about how the believers should act and respond? Which do you think was the longest list? What he says about the people, what he says about the teaching itself, and what he says about how the believer should respond. The first one, which I was surprised. I thought he's going to be blasting the teaching, but he's blasting them. So the longest, what's the shortest list? What the believers should do. Why? Because he's already told them what they should do. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So all he's saying in chapter 2 to the believers is, stay away from this nonsense. You know what you need to do and stay on that path. It's almost like when they're done reading this letter, let's cut off everything but the first third of it there and get rid of it, because that we just need to focus on this so that we don't become deluded by other things. So the core of chapter 2 is verses 4 through 9. Because in there is the heart of what Peter's trying to say to them about, you know what you need to be doing. And this is why. If God did these things, but also did these things. So what he's going to say, I'm just going to touch on this briefly and come back to it. He's saying, if God held the unrighteous over for destruction, or outright destroyed them at the time, but also separated those who were righteous and protected them, then we know that God is able to rescue and protect you against the current ungodliness. So stand firm. That's going to be his theme in chapter 2. Stand firm. And then in chapter 3, he's going to go back to understanding that Christ is coming back, and that the time frame for that return doesn't matter. What matters is that we pursue holiness and righteousness as we await that return. As we go through chapter 2, there's going to be several items that come up that are disputed and have a number of different interpretations if you read commentaries. I don't want to get bogged down on that, so we're not going to. If somebody has a specific question about some of those things, let me know later and we can talk it through. But the exact meaning of things like, what's it mean that they were heaping abuse on celestial beings, doesn't matter, except to say that Peter found that blasphemous, and that that blasphemy was an indication that they were totally off the right track, and they were on the wrong track. So that's just a qualification I'm making as we go. I don't see any reason to get bogged down on that sort of thing. Okay, so what does Peter say about the false teachers? Well, I have a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 13 things. At least. That he says about the false teachers. 13 things. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, I was going to say, I've got 13 things. 5 of them are spoken in verse 1. Verse 1. So how much time does Peter waste getting right to this? Not much, right? So let's look at verse 1. So, again, we have a chapter break. We have a big number 2. Some of you have a heading in your Bible that says something like false teachers and their destructions. But look at how Peter starts that sentence. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. What people is he talking about? The people that were described in the prophetic message, right, of the Old Testament. So my point is that Peter does not finish verse 21 in chapter 1 and decide to take a break and move on to a new theme. Chapter 1 verse 21 and chapter 2 verse 1 is the same block of writing. So I know you can't erase that subject heading and that number 2 out of your Bible, but bracket it out for a minute, because Peter's been talking about what the prophetic message is, how it's reliable, how it was given to us as men spoke the words of God and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. So he's going back to the reliable prophetic message. And he's saying that if you spend any time reading that or listening to it taught, you'll realize that even in that reliable prophetic message, there were folks that went the wrong way and taught false things and tried to lead the people astray. Those of us who are doing the Bible reading right now that are in Exodus realize what's happening right now in chapter 24. God gave them the covenant and they ratified it, and then God gives them some more instructions by way of giving those instructions to Moses while he's on the mountain. But while Moses is on the mountain getting the instructions about the tabernacle, what's happening below the mountain? Folks are saying, we need a God who can actually do something for us. And according to Aaron, he threw a bunch of gold in the fire and a calf just popped out. Had nothing to do with him. He just dumped the gold in the fire and here's a calf that comes out that they worshipped, we're told, as the gods who brought them out of Egypt. So, right there. And then there were other rebellions against Moses and Aaron that happened during the wilderness wandering. The rebellion with Korah, for example, where the earth opened up and God cast all those into the cavity that opened up in the earth. I mean, we can just, all throughout the Bible, we can read about these false prophets that were among the people that were trying to lead people astray off of the path that God had for them. So when Peter says, just as there will be false teachers among you, he's telling them that, A, your situation is no different than their situation, and you need to be on guard about what the teaching is and measure it against the teaching that I gave you. Again, why is Peter's teaching to be trusted? He's an apostle. He was an eyewitness. And the Bible testifies about the things that he was an eyewitness of, right? Okay, so the false teachers. So they correspond to the Old Testament false teachers from Scripture. They are currently present among the believers. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see that? They will secretly. So these guys are not standing up, taking control of a pulpit, and preaching a message with this kind of false teaching to the whole church. They are secretly introducing it. So probably like, hey, I heard that you didn't get invited to Peter's Super Bowl party either. Why don't you come over to my house and we'll have a private conversation about some things. I'm not sure we can really trust Peter. So that's how these things start. You start spreading it with one person. Who do you know that you think we could share this message with? It's like the reverse of the kind of evangelism that we want to be doing, right? That is the kind of evangelism we want to be doing, but with a sure and reliable message, not with the message of false teaching and trying to create dissension among the believers for my own purposes. Like the false teachers. What else does it say about them? What is their attitude in verse 1 towards the Lord? They deny him. Now, think about this. Do you think that if you went up to one of these false teachers and said, are you denying the Lord? That they would say, yes, I am. No, of course not. Of course not. So what Peter is trying to say is, not everything that has the appearance of godliness is godly. We have to use discernment according to the teaching that we have in the reliable word of Scripture to measure that up, what somebody's saying to us, against what's in Scripture. Because there's probably not a single one of those guys that would have said, yes, I am denying the Lord, and I would like you to do the same thing. But Ben asked a good question earlier about, were these people Christians, or did they just come in from the outside? And I believe that they were Christians at one point in good standing, based on what Peter says about them in verses 17 through 22. I think he's describing their experience, and he's also warning the current believers who are in good standing and in good faith not to go along with the false teachers because they're going to leave the place of righteousness. Do you see what I'm referring to? He says, if they have escaped, verse 20, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. And someone might say, well, he's saying if, so it's hypothetical. No, he's not. It's not hypothetical. He's using the same construct that he uses in verses 4 through 9, where he's talking about historical events, and he's saying, if this happened, then this happened also. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into judgment, if somebody started off well, but then turned away, this is going to be the result. So he's not talking directly to the false teachers here. He's talking to the church about the false teachers, and he's exhorting them, do not follow in their footsteps, because they are now in danger of being outside of the righteousness of God because of their teaching. We're not going to finish chapter 2 today. Who's surprised? Let's be honest. I'm a little surprised. I have all of chapter 2 done. What's the outcome or the result of their denial of the Lord? Well, what's he say in verse 1? Yeah. It's brought on them, right? I mean, if you deny the Lord, you're now under judgment, correct? So what's Peter saying? There is a way of denying the Lord that isn't vocal. I mean, vocalizing, hey, I deny the Lord. There's a way of denying the Lord that happens without you specifically saying, I deny the Lord. And Peter says, when you are denying the Lord, you find yourself under judgment. How many want to follow in their footsteps? Not me. How do we avoid that? We listen to the reliable and sure message that we have, and we focus on what Peter taught in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, where he gives us the path that leads us towards salvation. That's how we avoid that. One of the reasons that Peter is so abrupt and direct about the false teachers is, I think he's trying to wake these guys up, the Christians. Don't listen to these guys. He said, they're mists. They're blots. They're blemishes. They're nothing. So don't listen to them. You've got everything you need. Just stay focused on Christ. But what's he expect is going to happen, according to verse 2? Yeah, in fact, many, he said, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So what's he actually saying there? The church is going to be harmed because of these guys. The church is going to be harmed because they're going to gather people around them, they're going to lead them astray, and people are going to say, well, look at what these Christians over there think that they can do. That's not what I heard Christianity is about, but look at them calling on the name of Christ and being depraved and living for themselves over there. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. So this book would have been written with probably at the end of a generation after Christ's death and resurrection. And already, many walking away to follow teachings that they felt like were more beneficial for them, that they felt like they had a better chance of striking it rich if they went with this false teacher, and so on. It's a shame. Did I just hear a bell? Huh? I take two more minutes. Because if I get through verse 3, I can say we did a paragraph at least. Thank goodness for short paragraphs. Why are these false teachers doing this? Verse 3. Yeah, for greed. Right. They figured out how to enrich themselves by doing this. And what is it that Peter says they're doing? They are exploiting people with fabricated stories. So are they teaching the Bible? No. I mean, he said, what's a fabricated story? Something you made up. Now, probably if you said to them, are you making up what you're telling me? They would say, no, I'm basing it on the Scriptures. So, I mean, they would I doubt they would be so brazen as to say, yeah, we're making everything up just for money. They probably genuinely believe what they're saying. But Peter says what they're saying, in fact, he says in... now I can't even find a verse. Verse 18. Empty, boastful words. So he says there's nothing to what they're saying. So they're making things up and taking advantage of you for their own profit. Their condemnation has been waiting for them, and their destruction is ready to wake up. That's his image. They've been out here doing their thing, and Peter says, that dark cloud that's up there is not bringing rain. It's bringing their judgment and destruction that's been constantly and steadily moving towards them because it's already being prepared for them. Second Peter is a book that reminds us that the Christian message is not for us to reinvent in every generation. It's not for us to come up with fanciful and new ways of communicating the same old truth. There's a gospel message that is sure, foundational, and reliable. And Peter's calling us to rest on that message. Let's wrap up there. Yeah, Matt? Well, I think Peter thinks that they were, and then they just fell into depravity and greed and selfishness. I don't think Peter views them as part of the righteous that are going to be protected and saved. He's saying to the ones he's writing to, you are the righteous that God is going to protect and save despite all of the unrighteousness around you. That answer your question? Let's talk after.